sometimes you might hear a preacher in the course of a lesson say something like, the original Greek word that's translated into this English word is such and such. And you might be tempted to tune out at that point and say, well, that's not really relevant to me. I'm not a Greek scholar. Or if a preacher says, you know, the Hebrew word that's translated into this English word is such and such, you might think, well, that's not really relevant to me, or that's not important because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and only those people who are Hebrew scholars need to think about things like that. In this lesson tonight, what I'd like to show you is that there are some times when the original words that are translated into our English words in our Bibles are very important. Now, there's some times when it's not so important. Like in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, when we read about how Jesus ordered his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. I'm just giving that as an example. When Jesus told his disciples in Greek to stay in Jerusalem, and then we read in the English that Jesus ordered his disciples to stay in Jerusalem, it's interesting to me that it's translated from Greek, but if I look up the original meanings of those Greek words, I don't really learn a whole lot extra that I didn't know by reading it in English. And so there are some times when it doesn't really give us a whole lot of extra insight to look at the original words. But sometimes, it's very important. And that's why sometimes a preacher will talk about what is the original Greek word. You're aware that the Old Testament is translated primarily from Hebrew words, and the New Testament is translated primarily from Greek words. And Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so every word of those original texts that was written is important. I'm certainly not advocating that every Christian has to study Hebrew in depth. I haven't done that, and I certainly wouldn't bind that on anyone. And I'm certainly not saying that every Christian must study Greek in depth. I haven't done that. I'm doing a little bit of it, but I haven't done that in depth. And so I would never urge that we all try to be Greek scholars. That's not for everybody. And I'm not quite sure it's for me. I'm not very good at it myself. But there are some times when we can gain a lot from looking at those original words. G.K. Wallace was a great preacher in the 20th century, and some of you may have heard some of Brother Wallace's sermons at some point or read them. We have a book or two by Brother Wallace in our library back here. And one time, Brother Wallace was illustrating the meaning of the word worship, or he was illustrating why it was very important to look at those original words that are translated worship. And I've preached a lesson here on that topic. Not too long ago, we had a sermon about the word worship, and I talked about how that there are various Greek words that are translated worship, and by looking at those meanings, we can understand what worship really involves. That it has to do with paying homage to God. That it's not just having a nice state of mind or having some kind of positive vibe about us, but it's really laying ourselves before God, as it were, prostrating ourselves before God and offering our praise and adoration to Him. That one of those words literally means to kiss the hand toward, as if we're bowing before some dignity and we're showing them how much we want to honor them. It's that kind of attitude. It's this homage paid. It's an action taken of showing reverence to God. Well, Brother Wallace was talking about that word and how it's important to know what the word worship means in order to know what we're really doing when we come before God. And he illustrated it this way. He said, one time my little son, who's now grown, he said, one time my little son was around my knee there and he used a word. And he said, Daddy, is that a naughty word? And Brother Wallace said to him, well, no, son, that's not a naughty word. And then he used another word, and he said, Daddy, is that a naughty word? And he said, no, son, that's not a naughty word. And then the little boy said, well, Daddy, why don't you just tell me what all the naughty words are, and that way I'll know what words not to use. And Brother Wallace said, I don't know how my son thought that I knew all of the naughty words. But he said, at any rate, that was a pretty good idea that my son had, that he wanted to know which words not to use. And he realized the way I know which words not to use is by knowing, in some cases at least, knowing what those words are about. His son was interested in knowing the meanings of words. And we've got to be interested in knowing the meanings of the words. If I don't know the meanings of the word, then I won't know which word to use in certain circumstances. You know, our brethren used to be famous for saying that we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. And how can we know whether to use Bible words for Bible things if we don't know what the Bible words mean. And sometimes, furthermore, we come across words that are translated in our English translations, and those words themselves are pretty foreign to us. For example, you might be reading in the King James translation and come across the word purloining. I don't use the word purloining very much, but that means to steal. Last week we had a sermon on the word transfiguration. Well, I don't use the word transfiguration very often unless I'm talking about the account of the transfiguration in the New Testament. And so I need to know what that word means. What about the word emulation? You come across a word emulation. And we don't use that word very much, but it means jealousy or envy in the Bible. So here's our cases where you need to go back to the original language and look at what the words really mean. What I'd like to do tonight is to talk about four particular words where the meaning of the original word is very important. And before I do that, let me preface it by saying this. Someone might be concerned about how would I ever access the original meanings of those Greek words. I mean, suppose I'm looking at a word in my English translation and I say, I sure would like to know what Greek word was translated there and what it meant. How would I ever be able to access that information? It's not as hard as you think, and you don't have to be a doctorate in theology in order to be able to figure it out. Let me show you how easy it is. Okay, it's show and tell time again, all right? Here is what is called an interlinear New Testament. You don't have to know that word necessarily, but that just means it's a New Testament. Many of you have these, I'm sure. It's a New Testament where you have the English words and then the Greek words underneath or on top. That's interlinear, two lines that are blended together. You'll see the English word, and then underneath it or above it, you'll see the Greek word that's translated into that English word. So if you're reading along, here I'm in the book of Acts, and I'm in chapter 14, and I find the word, and it came to pass in Iconium, and then so on, and I can read the Greek words right above that that are translated into my English words. But then you say, Caleb, that doesn't help me a whole lot. Now all I know is the Greek words that have been translated. What do I do then? All I've got is a string of Greek words, and I don't know what they mean. Well, the next thing is to get out your Greek dictionary or a Greek lexicon and look up the word, just like you would look up an English word. This is just a lexicon is just a fancy word for dictionary. So you just get out your Greek dictionary and find it. Okay, well, then you say, Caleb, I don't want to buy two more books. You've already told me three books I might ought to get today. I don't want to buy any more books. You don't have to spend a dime. You don't have to buy any paper books. You don't have to do anything because all of this is online. If you go to a website called Bible Hub, if you wanted to go to a website called BibleHub.com, there they have an interlinear testament. You can just click on the Greek word and they'll tell you what it means. So you don't even have to go through that process. I'm telling you the old-fashioned way to do it if you want to do it the old-fashioned way. But the up-to-date way is to just go to a website like Bible Hub or to get on your app. Like I have an app on here where I just tap on the word and it shows me the Greek meaning or the Hebrew meaning of the word. So I can even tap on the English word and see what the Greek meaning is. So it's become very easy to find out these things. I just wanted to preface our discussion of these words. You may not be particularly interested in looking up Greek words, but you're going to see that sometimes it's very valuable and even essential to our understanding of the Bible to know what that word means. And here's how you can find it if you're interested. Of course, you can also ask me and I'll try to help you find out the answer if you want. But if you want to do it on your own, that's how you do it. You got to look up what is the Greek word there and what does it mean. And you can do it either in a paper way like I just showed you, or you could get on a website like BibleHub.com or get an app like Olive Tree. I use the Olive Tree app on my computer and on my iPad. Those are very easy and inexpensive to use. So that's just a preface about how we're getting some of the information we're using tonight. Now let's think about some interesting Bible words. And I love to do word studies. And I've just shown you how you can do a word study. I love to study the Bible words and what the individual words mean. First of all, let's think about the word apostle. What about the word apostle? That, of course, occurs many times in the Bible. The word apostle is interesting because it's not translated. Of course, apostle is an English word now, but it's just been, it's a Greek word where the English letters have been put in place of the Greek letters. That means, well, the word for that is that it's been transliterated, hasn't been translated. They haven't ever given the English translation for it. It means a messenger or one who is sent from another. It comes from two Greek words. One is apo, which means from, and one is stelo, which means I send. And so the word apostle simply means one who is sent from another. And that could be used in a generic sense. You could have an apostle today in the generic sense. You could get somebody to take a message from you to somebody else. And in the generic sense, that's an apostle. That's an apostle for you, a messenger who's taking a message from you to somebody else. That's what the word means. But in the New Testament, we read about certain people who were officially designated as apostles. And as the kids were learning just a few minutes ago, the apostles were especially selected by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. And the apostle Paul was very concerned that everybody knew that he spoke with the authority of one of these people who was especially sent by Christ. That is, one who was picked out by Christ especially. It's very irreverent. It's very irreverent for someone today to say, "I'm an apostle." But from time to time, I will see a billboard somewhere that says, "We're having a special speaker at our church. It's Apostle so-and-so." How awful for someone today to claim to be someone who is sent especially from Christ and charged with a mission in particular, like the apostles were in the first century. Nobody today is in that category. Only the people who Jesus picked. Those people had to have been witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1 in verse 22. When Matthias was picked to take Judas's place, the apostles said it's got to be somebody who has witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Nobody today falls into that category. So it's blasphemous for somebody today to stand up and say, "I'm an apostle." Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the apostle Paul said that he had worked the signs of an apostle in the presence of the Corinthians with signs and wonders and miracles. He'd been doing miracles. Well, he was showing that he was an apostle. People today can't do that. And so when someone comes along and says, "I'm an apostle," that claim is that I have been sent especially from Christ. But if that is not the case, if someone has not been directly sent from Christ, it's blasphemous to claim to have been sent directly from Christ. That's what somebody's really claiming today when he says, "I'm an apostle." He's saying, "I'm one who is sent especially, me particularly, from God." But of course, nobody in today's world falls into that category. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, just to give you another example of how the word apostle is used, the apostle Paul said, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry." And he explained something about what an apostle was in Acts, or the Lord did in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, when Ananias was told to go and preach to Saul because he is a chosen vessel or a chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and to the children of Israel and to kings. And so Paul is an apostle. That means he's a chosen messenger. He is a chosen instrument. Only those who Christ chose in the first century fall into that category. But you see, it's very interesting, therefore, to know what the word means. Apostle means one who is sent. And if we didn't know that, if we didn't know the original meaning of the word, we wouldn't have as much insight into the office of apostle. Let's look at another original word. Let's look at the word baptize, or the word baptism. Now, lots of people in the religious world use the word baptism today, don't they? People who are Catholics, people who are Protestants, people who are neither one like us. Everybody in what we would call Christendom uses that word baptize, but they seem to mean different things by it, don't they? Sometimes people will sprinkle some water on somebody and they'll say, "We're baptizing this person." And then other times, some people will take a cup of water and pour it on somebody, and they'll say, "We're baptizing somebody." And then sometimes people will do like we do, and they will dip somebody or plunge somebody down into the water. Another word is immerse, will immerse somebody into water. And all three groups, people who sprinkle, people who pour, and people who immerse, will all say, "We're baptizing." Now, how are you going to know which, if any of those groups, is really baptizing? Because the word baptize is just like the word apostle in that it's transliterated. It's not translated in many cases in the Bible. It's just taking English letters and putting them in place of the Greek letters that sound the same way as the B and the A and the P and the T. So how are you going to know? The only way to know which of those three groups is really baptizing is to look at what the word baptizo in the Greek means. And you know what it means? You already know what it means. It means to immerse. It means to dip, or it means to plunge. And so, friends, it saddens me to say this, But so many people in the religious world who say they're baptizing are not baptizing at all, because that word means to dip or to plunge. And so when the original readers of the New Testament, for example, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 read that baptism doth also now save us, what they understood was being buried into water is the point at which someone is saved. They did not understand sprinkling of water was saving them, or that the pouring of the water was saving them, but rather that the immersion into water was the point at which they're saved. It's fascinating to me, though, that sometimes the Greek word baptizo is actually translated, not in cases where people are being saved, but in cases where more mundane things are happening. For example, this is fascinating to me. In Luke 16, verse 24. We've got the case of Lazarus, where the rich man is in torment, and he's wanting Abraham to get Lazarus and send him to do something with his finger. Now, what did the rich man want Lazarus to do with his finger? You know what Greek word is there for what he wanted Lazarus to do with his finger? He wanted him to baptize it. That's what it said. That's the Greek word that's used there. He wanted him to baptize his finger. Now, what does that mean? That means not that he wanted him to sprinkle his finger. That doesn't even make sense. It doesn't mean that he wanted him to pour his finger. How could somebody pour a finger? That doesn't even make sense. He wanted him to baptize his finger, that is, to dip it or to plunge it or to immerse it into water and then touch it to his tongue, because he was tormented in that flame. There's the word baptism. Or how about in John chapter 13 and verse 16? Here's where the disciples are in the upper room and they're all concerned about which one of us is going to betray the Lord. Jesus has said that somebody's going to betray him. Somebody is going to turn him over to the Romans. And who is that going to be? They're all concerned. How does Jesus identify him? Jesus says, "The one to whom I give this morsel after I have dipped it." What is the Greek word translated dipped? It's the word baptize. After I have baptized this morsel. What does that mean? Does it mean after I have sprinkled this morsel? After I have poured this morsel? No. It means after I've plunged it. After I've immersed this morsel into the liquid and then I hand it to the person, that's the one who's going to deny me. And then he took the morsel, he baptized it, he immersed it. That's literally what it means. He immersed it and then he gave it to some. That's the word. Or how about in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, where our Lord is portrayed in John's vision as one who has a robe that has been dipped in blood. And that robe has been what? Sprinkled? Can you sprinkle a robe? I mean, take the robe and sprinkle it? You can't do that with a robe. I have a robe at home. I've never tried to take it apart and sprinkle it. I guess somehow you might could do that. That's not under consideration. Is it talking about taking a robe and somehow pouring that robe? No, it's talking about a robe that has been dipped down into blood. And that's the word baptize. And so when we look at our own baptism, when we look at the baptism of people into water, we're talking about immersion. For example, in Romans chapter 6, the verse that we just sang with the children a minute ago, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Now look at verse 4 in the same passage. It talks about a burial. It says, "Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too should rise to walk in newness of life." He was raised by the glory of the Father, we too should rise to walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial. One other verse on that is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, a verse we referenced this morning. It says, "Having been buried with him in baptism." So baptism is portrayed as a burial. And then we rise up from that, in which also we were raised by faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we're buried in baptism, and that's just what the word means. So very interesting, again, to notice the word baptize has a Greek meaning that involves a burial itself, or a plunging, or a dipping. A third one. We're only going to look at four, so we're making good progress. We're making good time, as they say. In the third place, let's notice the Greek word church, the Greek word translated church. And it is the word ekklesia. You knew that probably already. Probably most of us have heard enough sermons about the church that we knew that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ek means out of. It's a preposition that means out of. And kaleo is a word that means I call. And so you've probably heard sermons about how the church is the group of people that have been called out of the world. And that is accurate in some sense. But I want to say that the word ecclesia is a pretty generic word. It was used to describe assemblies, just any kind of gathering. It could be a political gathering. It could be a group of people who were gathered in the marketplace. It could be just kind of a crowd of people. It could be a mob of people. So it could just be any kind of group of people that were somehow assembled in a place. So you're trying to pick out a group of people. Mainly, it might be people in the marketplace. It might be people who were gathered together as a senate or as a congress. That word ecclesia could be used widely for a range of different groups of people who were in a certain place. You might be in Walmart one day, and you might want to refer to all the people who are in Walmart at one time. Well, you could use the word ecclesia for that. It's not a particularly religious word in itself. So you could say, I'm referring to all the people who have come to Walmart for the purpose of shopping. And this is the ecclesia of Walmart, the group of people who are assembled at Walmart for shopping. That would be an accurate use of the word ecclesia. So how does it get a religious connotation then? Well, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my ecclesia." That is, Jesus is saying, there's going to be a group of people that is identified with me, that are specified because they are my people. The group of people who have organized themselves and gathered together in my name. So that's going to be a church, an ecclesia, an assembly of people that are together for the purpose of glorifying Christ and serving Him. That's what the church is. And it's used, the word ecclesia is used, even when referring to the church, in a variety of ways. This is very interesting to me, and I hope it will be to you. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, for example, we read about a church, the word church used to refer to a number of congregations. It says the church in Judea and in Galilee and in Samaria had peace. So here is a word church used for a wide range of congregations, I suppose, in a general geographic region. And that we might use it that way today. We might say the church in Georgia. That means all of the congregations of the Lord's church in Georgia. Well, that's why we use it that way, is because Acts 9 uses it that way. Now, the way Jesus used it in Matthew 16 had to do with the church over the whole world, every congregation of the Lord's people. He said, "I'm building my church." Paul used it that way also in 1 Timothy 3:15. He said that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul's talking about just the church all the world over. And ecclesia can be used that way just as Jesus did in Matthew 16, 18, which we quoted a moment ago. But church can also be used, ecclesia can also be used to talk about a local congregation of people. That's what we have at Macklin Road, the church at Macklin Road. I know it can be used that way because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul addressed his letter to the church which is at Corinth. And then we know that we can refer to the church, therefore, in a number of ways. You can be talking about the church in a region. You can be talking about the church in a town. You could even be talking about an assembly like we have tonight. This is not the whole Macklin Road congregation here tonight. There's never, I suppose, an assembly where every single member is present, because sometimes there are people who are sick. Sometimes there are people who are out of town. And so we have this particular assembly of the Macklin Road Church. And the word ecclesia is used also to refer to a particular assembly. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 28, where we read about the circumstance where they could speak in tongues. And Paul says, if there's no interpreter present, then whoever can speak in tongues needs to keep quiet in the church. He means in that assembly, in a one particular worship service. This is the church. So sometimes we use the phrase, "I'm going to church." That is a fine usage of that word. It means I'm going to the assembly of the church. And the word is used that way. And incidentally, that's a fascinating passage in 1 Corinthians 14 because it shows how they were using the gift of speaking in tongues. You see, somebody would be able to speak in tongues, but if there was not somebody to interpret it, if there wasn't somebody who knew that language and could interpret it or had the gift of interpretation, they needed to keep quiet because that would breed confusion among the people. So there's the word church. We learned something very interesting about the churches of Christ. That means they're God's people. They're God's assembly. They're God's group. Just like you might have a group that's assembled for other purposes, like for politics or for shopping or for playing sports. There might be all kinds of assemblies. This is the assembly that's together for a particular purpose, to serve Christ and glorify Him. And we're so thankful to be in the church, the called out group. Okay, the last word we're going to consider tonight in the time that we have remaining is the word ace. The word E-I-S, if you want to use English letters for it, the word ace, which is translated for or into. And you might say, Caleb, why are we focusing on a little preposition like that? The word for or the word into. It's a word that means purpose, to try to attain something. It's a word that means going after something. Like if I were to say, I'm going to the store for bread. What do I mean by that? That means I'm going to try to get some bread. I'm going to try to obtain some bread. And the word ace is that kind of word. It's purpose-driven or goal-driven. That is, you're trying to attain something. And the word is used, interestingly, in the Bible. For example, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, we read about some people who were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. That is, they were trying to enter a relationship with Christ to try to wear His name. And they were baptized in order to get that done. They were baptized so that they could be in Christ, so that they could wear the name of Christ. Baptism was designed to accomplish that. Or, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we read where Peter said to those people, those Jews, he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That means in order to obtain the remission of sins, so that you can have remission of sins. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? That's that word ace. That's that word for. That's that purpose-driven word. That's trying to accomplish something. That's trying to obtain something. Just as I say, I'm going to the store for some bread. When Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, what he's saying is, be baptized so you can have that. Now, there are some people today who teach that when we're baptized, we're not baptized in order to obtain salvation. They say we're baptized because we've already been saved. They say you're baptized for the remission of sins because, and for there, they'll say, means because you've already been saved. For example, if I say, let me try to illustrate this meaning of the word for. If I said, I'm getting my mother a Mother's Day present, for she is my mother. What do I mean by that? I'm getting, now in my case, it's going to be a pretty cheap present because, never mind. But if I say, I'm getting my mother a Mother's Day present for she is my mother. That means, that usage of the word for means what? Because she is my mother. I'm saying there is a reason, and it's for this cause. Same way when Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce, and the people are asking him, can a man put away his wife for any cause? What are they asking? Can you put away your wife for any reason? Because of anything? That was the question. Now, that's a particular usage of the word for. But ace, the word E-I-S, the Greek word translated for in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, is critical there. Because it's that word that means in order to obtain. It's not a word that means because something's already happened. It's a word that means in order to obtain. And it's the same grammatical usage that Jesus used in Matthew 26 and verse 28 when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, what? For the remission of sins. Now feel the weight of that. Peter says in Acts 2:38, you've got to be baptized for the remission of sins. He uses a certain Greek phrase that includes the word ace, that is, in order to obtain the remission of sins. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, he said, I'm about to die, I'm about to shed my blood for the remission of sins. And he uses the precisely same grammatical construction, including the word ace, that Peter used in Acts 2 and verse 38. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, I'm shedding my blood for the remission of sins? Would anybody be so ludicrous as to say that Jesus was saying, I'm going to shed my blood because the remission of sins has already been made available and everybody can have it already? That's preposterous, isn't it? It's no more preposterous than saying that Peter in Acts 2:38 was saying, you need to be baptized because you've already gotten your forgiveness of sins. Each of those things is equally ludicrous. But each of those things hinges on what does that little word ace mean. And so the point we're trying to make tonight is, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the meanings of those original words, independent of however English translators may have translated them, because with the word baptized, they seem to get it all mixed up. Sometimes they want to translate it and sometimes they don't. Remember, that's interesting. We saw that sometimes they translate it dipped or plunged or immersed, and then other times they just say, let's leave it untranslated. My suspicion, and I hate to read people's motives, but my suspicion about why they don't want to translate the word baptize, immerse, is because they're afraid people would not buy the Bible. They wouldn't buy that translation because their preachers would tell them not to. There are so many denominational people who want to practice sprinkling, want to practice pouring, want to practice some mode of baptism other than immersion, that if people really started to translate the word baptizo as immerse, which is the right translation, instead of just using the generic word, it's become a generic word for us, baptize, people would rail against that translation in the denominational world. And their preachers and their elders might advise them not to buy it because they want to hold on to a different mode of baptism, like sprinkling or pouring, which really, as we've seen, is no mode at all. See, sometimes the original word is very important. I hope that everyone here is obedient to every word of the New Testament. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that the words that he has spoken will judge us in the last day. That means the words of Christ are very serious. And if we're serious Bible students, we'll want to do everything we can to try to understand the Word of God to the degree that we can, and so that we can be saved by appropriately applying those words to our lives. Have you done that? Have you done what the simple New Testament gospel tells you to do in order to be saved? If on the day of judgment you are told that you cannot go to heaven, that will not be because the Word of God is not understandable. It may be that some of the people, I surely hope not, but it may be that some of the people in this room, if they were to die now, would be lost. That will not be because God has been unclear. It will be because you or I, if we're to be lost, have been rebellious before God and have been stubborn about coming to an obedience of His will, or we have put it off too long, or because we have just decided we want to do things our own way, or we have made the excuse that, well, I can't understand the Bible, or some reason like that. But it will not be because the Bible is not understandable. It can be understood, and we're responsible for understanding it and obeying it. Would you like to do that tonight? We want nothing more than for you to be right with God. We would love to immerse you, just like Acts 2:38 says you must be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, based upon your repentance, based upon your confession that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans chapter 10:10-11. Would you like to do that tonight? We want to help you. Maybe it is that you've done that in the past, but you've wandered away from God and you need to be restored. You need to make things right with Him. You can do that tonight. We'll restore you as we're commanded in Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2 to do. You can go home tonight knowing that if you were to die tonight, you will go on and be with the Lord because you are right with Him. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.
There is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to Himself will be true? Of all whom these voices invite, who answers, my brother, do you? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?
If you haven't been able to partake of the Lord's Supper, the table has been left prepared for you. If you'll make your way out to the back and down to the hallway to the right, you'll be served while we sing number 622. We'll sing the first and second verse, number 622.
Tell me the story of Jesus.